Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, as we begin this fantastic study about Jesus. Lord, teach us tonight about yourself through this wonderful book that we know as the Gospel of John, or the Gospel according to John, more appropriately. Speak to us now as we begin this first chapter, in Jesus' name, amen. Four Gospels. Why so many of them? Really one gospel message, but four different gospels, three of them known as the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic means to see together or to see them in much the same way, see them as the same with similar stories. They're similar in many ways, of course, different in some, but mostly the same. Each one of the three synoptic gospels representing Christ from a different perspective, but still pretty much the same stories. The Gospel of Matthew, for instance, is one that was written in such a way that the Jewish person would get it. The Jewish person might understand it because of the way it's written. A lot of the Old Testament scriptures are brought in and often reading that it may be fulfilled as it was written. And so there's a lot of reference to the Old Testament. It represents Jesus as the king or as the Messiah that was prophesied to come. It also represents Jesus in its genealogy in the sense that this is a man that came through the lineage of Abraham and takes us all the way back into Abraham. The Gospel of Mark, on the other hand, is a little different. It's written in such a way that the Roman mind could understand it. In fact, many believe that it was influenced by the Apostle Peter and probably means that it was written from the city of Rome. And so it has Roman influence. It has a Roman kick to it, if you will. It represents Jesus as a servant, a lowly servant, a humble servant, and presented to us in that way. It's also one that doesn't include a lineage at all. And so just one that probably means he just didn't get around to it. Then there's Luke. Luke was written to probably what we know as the Hellenists, Jewish Greeks or Greek Jews that kind of had both influences in their mind, and they're able to understand both cultures in a way. But at the same time, it was written in such a way to present Jesus as the Son of Man and relating to us as a friend, relating to us as the everyday person, written, of course, by Dr. Luke, the gospel according to Dr. Luke's research, according to Dr. Luke's discoveries. And so he presents it with a very detailed lineage from Adam himself, all the way back to the first man. And so Luke, of course, had the mind, the detail to be able to do so, which brings us now to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John was written primarily to the mind of the Gentile, the one who is every man, in a sense. Not necessarily a Jewish person, not necessarily a believing person, but just one who would label himself as non-Jewish. And for the most part, that was most of the world. And so the Gospel of John is typically written for anyone who has an interest in knowing about God. And thus, it is presented, or the Gospel of John presents Jesus as the Son of God. More than that, you'll see very many references in this Gospel to Jesus as God. And so, a beautiful picture. It presents Jesus as coming to us through the lineage of eternity, not through a man at all, but he's from the beginning, as we're going to see. And so, we begin with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The beginning meaning from eternity past, we see that the Word is represented. The word Word in the Greek is Logos, L-O-G-O-S, Logos. It's an interesting word when you put it together with what God is talking about from the Scriptures, especially that the Spirit of God, is considered the breath of God. Jesus is considered the Word of God. And so when God spoke into creation, everything, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, were both present at the same time, as we're going to see. In the beginning was the Logos, was the Word, and the Logos was with God, and the Word was God. So from the beginning, it was already understood. It's something that everyone understood. Remember, Sunday I talked about there's no evidence in the Scripture to try and defend the existence of God. There's no need for it. And there's no need for it because in the beginning God was, and in the beginning Jesus was. That makes him eternal. You can't be God without having that one characteristic of being eternal. And we know that is ascribed to both the Father, or all the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. All three of them have this eternal aspect to them. The devil does not. The devil was created. And so though he has this experience as being eternal in his existence, in the same way that you and I are eternal once we believe in Christ, in that we were temporal, but because we believe, we live forever. The soul really lives forever. And that soul, in our case, is going to live forever in the presence of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. This is, of course, a verse that supports, the claim that supports the evidence of what we call the Trinity. Remember, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but certainly the doctrine of the Trinity is. And so wherever we go through from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, we see the presence of these three beings, these three personalities, I should say, in one Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are always repeated throughout the Scripture. And that's why we believe in a Trinity. It's not our invention, it's our observation from the Scripture. And from Scripture, we take that out and we believe that that's what it's talking about. In verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. And here, again, you see a distinct difference in their personality. There's God the Father. Here is the Son. He was there. Or the Word. The Word was in the beginning with God. They were different personalities, not the same at all. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Once again, he is the creator. Nothing was made that he didn't have his hand in. How you want to define it or describe it, I'm not sure that it really matters. In other words, how did God create everything? Did he send the Spirit out to create it? Well, I suppose so. His breath went out when he spoke the Word. Did he send out Jesus to create it? Well, yes, when he spoke the Word, Jesus was the Word. He is the spoken word. He is the Word of God. And here's how we can put it together, that all three were involved at the creation. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Such a beautiful verse. The word life is in Greek is zoe. Zoe is life, not just in a biological sense, life more in a purposeful sense. In him is the meaning of life. That's the way to put it. In Jesus is the meaning of life, and the meaning of life became man's purpose, the light of man. It became the purpose. And if you have ever been born again through Jesus Christ, you know exactly what this means. Yes, we were alive before we came to Christ, but when Jesus came into our life, suddenly there was meaning to life. And after he gave us that meaning, we realized there was a new purpose to it. And it became our light. It became everything we lived for, everything we exist for. At least that's the process that the Holy Spirit is working in our lives as he brings us to that place. If you find yourself maybe purposeless today, maybe it's because you haven't quite discovered the life that Jesus brings into your life, into your world, into your existence. He wants to give you a purpose. In him is life, and the life became the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't get it. Darkness did not comprehend it. Now, some translations and some interpret these words as the darkness did not defeat it or overcome it. I suppose that's one way of looking at it. In the way back, even, you know, from the beginning of the struggle in the Garden of Eden, the devil, who is the prince of darkness, constantly trying to defeat the purpose of God, the will of God, the work of God, constantly trying to defeat it or overthrow it. But darkness was unable to do so, and so God's way and God's will is always defeating it. We can look at it even in a different way, in that the light shines in the darkness of this world, but darkness rejects it. We're going to see that as we get further on down in chapter 1, that that's a possibility, that darkness in the heart of man is perhaps an incentive to reject the light. As we get into the gospel, you're going to see Jesus describing this so many different ways about being the light of the world, and I am the light of the world. And in John chapter 3, he talks about darkness and the sinfulness of this world rejecting him, and those who reject him is because they love sin rather than the light or the life of Christ. And so there is a rejection that happens. It's a spiritual world. It's a spiritual battle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual authorities, spiritual powers. There are spiritual things going on. A person can easily walk in darkness and never realize it. There is this blindness, this veil that's over his head, over his heart, so that he's unable to see the truth about spiritual things. And it isn't until one comes to Christ that the veil is removed. We're able to see the reality of this spiritual battle that's going on. And so it's important, if you don't get it, if you don't see it, if you don't understand it, come to Christ so that you can understand it. The darkness couldn't comprehend it. Darkness didn't get it. Darkness can't defeat it. Because in Christ, Christ always wins. And those in Christ will win as well. In verse 6, we're introduced to the first witness, if you will, John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. I know it can be confusing. It's the Gospel of John. One might assume it's John the Apostle, but it is not. It is written by John the Apostle, but this little word here is about John the Baptist. This man, John the Baptist, came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. Through him, through Christ, might believe. Through John's witness, I'm sorry, that we might believe in Christ. This man came for a witness, and that's really our ministry as well. It's the Christian's witness on earth. Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, talked about the filling of the Holy Spirit so that we can be witnesses on this earth, the importance, the value of a witness. The rest of this chapter, you will see the power of witness and what happens when we are a witness for Christ. And here was the mission, that people through this witness might believe. He, John, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. I kind of like what's happening here as the Apostle John is trying to tell us about John the Baptist, but he gets so caught up in the light, Jesus. It's like, I want to tell you about John, but oh, the light, it's the light. He gets caught up with the light, and it's sort of a man that has really come in connection or in contact with Christ, and we know this in his first epistle. 1 John, the first chapter, he's all over this, what we've witnessed, what we've handled with the word of truth. It's all about him. It's about having fellowship with him. And it's great to have fellowship with him. And that's the whole point of the witness. As we're going to see, we discover something wonderful in Christ. Let's tell others about it. And that's where he's going with this. John is not the light, is what he's saying. But the true light is Christ. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. This is, again, another beautiful way of looking at this, that the true light comes into the world. And when this true light, Jesus Christ, comes into the world, he illuminates every man that Christ touches. Every man that Christ or woman that Christ touches is illuminated. And you are able to see, you are able to experience, again, as we talked about, this meaning of life and thus the purpose of life. And so Christ came into the world to give us those things. He was in the world, verse 10, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Imagine not knowing the Creator. We don't have to imagine. We were there. We understand this condition of non-belief, this condition of the veil over our eyes, this condition of darkness. Now, darkness doesn't necessarily mean evil. Just because we're without Christ doesn't necessarily mean that we're without morals. For it's very possible to have morals in this world, to be nice people, to be considerate, and to think of others, and still have a spiritual darkness over your heart or over your spiritual life, in the sense that you may be a nice person, you may be a moral person, but you may not necessarily be a Christian person, and thus you are not saved. One is not saved because they're a good person. They're saved because they believe in Jesus Christ, and that's what this chapter is going to clear up for us. No one is saved because they're good. No one is saved because they're moral. They're saved because of faith in Jesus Christ, and nothing else can save anyone. And that's the idea here. He came to his own. His own did not receive him. Here's that rejection. He came to his own creation, and his own individual people did not receive him. His own people could mean two things here. He came to his own creation and they didn't receive him. They rejected him. Or he came to his own heritage, the Jewish people, and they rejected him. Well, as we know, both rejected him. At the cross, there were Jews and Gentiles that were calling for his death. And so that settles that issue there. In other words, everyone's guilty in that sense. He came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. As many as received him, and here we talk about the receiving Christ into your heart. Receiving Christ, that's really what it's talking about. And he goes on to explain it at the end of that very same verse. He gave the right to those who believe. Those who believe in his name. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe by faith in who he is, what he came to do, well, then you've been given a right. Now, this right is an interesting word, right? He gave the right to become children of God. Now, the mistake that we have is we always see little kids playing around. This is not the picture that is painted by this verse. We're not little kids that run around and act like little children. This is actually an adult position. This right of sonship is what it's talking about, is a reference to adoption. And this adoption is the right of adoption in the Roman world, if you will. In the Roman world, when you reached a certain age, then you were given the right of sonship. In the meantime, you're raised as a slave. You were raised, in a sense, as a slave in a household of a Roman ruler, a Roman person. And ultimately, you reached a certain age, and if the king or if the ruler, if the person wanted to take you as his son, he could select you and choose you. There's obviously a relationship that's been happening through time, and you make this relationship, and you say, when you reach this certain age, you will become my child, and you'll become my child by law. And it becomes now a right. It's not just a slap on the back and say, you know, you're like a son to me. I got a lot of people like that in my life. You're like a son to me, but you're not. I'm not leaving you money when I die. In fact, I'm not leaving my own kids money when I die. You have to have money to leave money. But notice verse 13, who were born not of blood. There's no blood relation there. It's not blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. God chose you to be his child. Paul writes about this a lot. He writes about adoption in Romans and Ephesians and Galatians. He writes about adoption. And he has that one thing where we've received this spirit of adoption whereby we can call him Papa. That's what Abba. Abba is the Hebrew word for Papa or for daddy. It is, and you go to Israel, and if you go to Israel, you'll hear the kids running down the street, Abba, 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 and they'll be yelling to Grandpa, they'll be yelling to Papa. They call him Abba, that's the word for daddy. And so here we have the right now. It is a right because we believe. And God says, I've chosen you as mine, you're mine, as you believe. And it's the requirement. Now, there are some who say that, you know, you don't have anything to say about it. But here it tells us that there is a choice. Those who have the ability to believe. You can choose to believe. And if you believe, you can have this sonship. It is now your right to call him Father, to call him Papa. In verse 14, fabulous, fantastic verse, and the Word became flesh. The Word was just a word. Not just, it was the spoken word. Now he becomes the living word. The Word became flesh, and the verse speaks about the incarnation. Notice, he became flesh and dwelt among us, right here on earth with people. No longer by a pillar of cloud, no longer by a pillar of fire, no longer by the burning bush, no longer by the rock in the wilderness. He became the living Word, and he lived among us. And we beheld his glory. We saw him. As John said, as we look at John's epistle, where did I put it? Nobody moved it, right? It's in 1 John, in the very first part. It's a beautiful passage, I think, as he writes this in very poetic form. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Same words, logos, talking about Jesus, the word of life. We touched him. The life was manifested. We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, of course, through Jesus. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And so here, John's words in both places, talking about how we experienced him. He came here, he dwelt with us, he lived with us, we beheld his glory, we saw him, and you know what we discovered, he says? We discovered the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. There is no other way that he could have had that glory except that he was so connected to the Father. We beheld God. Notice it says there, full of grace and truth, grace and truth. John bore witness of him. John the Baptist bore witness of him. And cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, or is actually higher than me in rank. You may look at me, John says, as if I'm some prophet, but let me tell you something. There's the one coming who's way higher than I am in this chain of command of spiritual giants. This is a giant. And he was before me, meaning he was eternal. He was eternal. As we know the story of John, John was actually older than Jesus in years. But John now is talking chronologically. Chronologically, Jesus came before me, long before me. He was eternal, is what he's saying. And of his fullness, completeness, we have all received, and grace for grace, or the literal Greek is grace upon grace. It's piled on grace, heaped up grace, constant grace, perpetual grace, continual grace. And I don't know if you need grace, but I'll tell you, this is a place to go if you need it. And we need grace. For the law was given through Moses, the law. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Law, of course, was given so that we would live according to the law. And any violators of the law, of course, are considered sinners. So now we have to deal with the sin of violating the law. How do we deal with the violating of the law? Well, it's already too late since we violated the law. Then we've already fallen short. Paul said this in the book of Romans. For all fall short of the glory of God. All fall short, and we are unable to meet or match the standard that God requires for perfection and thus for entrance into heaven. So how does one get there? Well, the law provided sacrifices. You can kill these animals and you could do this, but Hebrews tells us it's not possible that the blood of animals can possibly forgive us our sins. Animals can't do it. Something else had to happen. Well, Hebrews is all about showing us how Jesus became the perfect sacrifice once and for all for the sins of all the world. And so we must come to Christ. We must believe in Christ. And as we do, we find this grace, this wonderful grace. So we're not saved by keeping the law because we're already violators of it. We're saved as we enter into the grace of God, this gift of Jesus. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Again, another beautiful passage of Scripture, one that, I just recently taught on this, and a verse that would have worked perfectly is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. It says, For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Is that a beautiful passage that talks about this perfectly? No one has seen God. You remember the story of Moses in Exodus. He wanted to see the face of God. Moses asked, I want to see your glory. And God said, no one can see me and live. It's too sinful, and I'm too holy, and so I have to protect you. And so he protected us from the glory of God, in a sense, by placing all of his glory in the covering of Jesus, the body of Jesus, in a sense, covered all of that powerful glory and protects us from being destroyed by it. And so now we must look at the face of Christ in order to grasp God, in order to see the perfect image of what God is, as Jesus tones down the brightness of the glory of God so that we're able to see it in a human way and be able to receive it. So Jesus came for that purpose. No one has seen God at any time, but Jesus has declared him. Now this is the testimony of God, testimony of John. Now it's like John is saying, all right, and enough. Let's get back. It's like he's trying to stay focused. Let me tell you about John, all right? Oh, but Jesus is so... All right, let me tell you about John again. It's like he keeps getting thrown off track. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And remember, John is out preaching, telling people to repent, be baptized in the name of God, in the name of the coming king, for his kingdom is at hand, and he was telling them all to repent. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ, Messiah. That's what Christ means. Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew name or word Messiah. The anointed king is what Messiah means. And so he says, I'm not the Christ. And they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? It's reference to Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, the promise that there would come one like Elijah, or that Elijah would come to announce the coming of the Lord before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Elijah would come. Jesus, in Matthew 11, said that if you can receive it, Elijah has come. And he was referring to John the Baptist. But yet John says, no, I'm not Elijah either. And they said, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, God spoke a prophecy, and he said that he would send to the children of Israel a prophet like Moses. So are you like the prophet? Are you the prophet that God prophesied to Moses that would come? And he said, no, I'm not that prophet either. And he said, then who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? Come on, who are you then? If you're not these folks, if you're not the Messiah, if you're not Elijah, you're not, who are you? And what authority do you have to do the things you're saying, is basically what they're getting at. He says, let me tell you who I am. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And he's quoting here, as he said, as the prophet Isaiah said, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. And he said, I'm the voice. I'm the forerunner who was sent by God. This is my mission. I've come to tell you that the king is coming. I'm the advanced team. Well, you're not a team. You're by yourself. And he says, there's no I in team. There's no way I'm in this. And you're going to see, John is an extremely humble guy. As he goes through, he's just telling people, get ready. The king's coming. You need to get ready. Now, those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And you know the Pharisees were a tough bunch. They didn't like anybody hoarding in on their territory. This is like the mafia, you know, the Amish mafia. And they show you what I do with my free time. And they asked him, saying, Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ or Elijah nor the prophet? Who are you? Who do you think you are? What authority do you have in baptizing? Now, baptism is not a Christian invention. Baptism, the Jews were doing baptisms for centuries before Christ came around. Baptism was considered something that they would do. They were often called washings also. Before they would actually go into the temple, they had these giant baths that you would go in and, in a sense, you would baptize yourself ceremonially, and you would wash yourself so that you would be considered clean to go into the temple, or if you were unclean for touching a dead body or for touching your wife at the wrong time. There's all kinds of reasons that the law provided for them to be unclean. They had to become ceremonial clean after going through these certain washings or certain baptisms. So those were one way that they would be baptized. But the other way, and the more prominent way, was in the case of conversion. If someone was wanting to become a Jewish person, they were required to go through their Jewish catechism, to use a language that probably some of you can understand, and they would go through their rules and their understanding of the Jewish law and understanding the Jewish God, and then they would go through the baptism. And the idea is, in baptism, your life is over and now you're starting anew. And so, to the Jewish mind, in this particular case, they're saying, why are you having our Jewish people baptized? Doesn't make sense. They're already Jewish. So there's no reason for them to be baptized. There are no ceremonial washings here out in the Jordan River. So what's going on here? This is a polluted water. I don't understand what you're doing here. And so there was this confusion. And basically what John is saying here is you have to turn away from your sin. Get ready. The king is coming, and he's going to establish his kingdom. You need to get ready. Make straight the way of the Lord. Get right with God, because he's coming, and you got to get ready for him. And your sins are going to be judged, and so you have to get ready. And baptism for him in this case is that the people were saying, yes, you're right. We've gotten so far from God that we're not even Jewish anymore. That's how far away from God they've become. And so he was trying to get them back on track. Make straight the way of the Lord. Come back here and get baptized in the name of the coming king. And so he would baptize them. And John answered and said, I baptize you with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, he's a greater priority, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He is so far above me in priority and in authority, I don't even know that I can untie his shoes in order to wash his feet. I'm not even worthy to wash his feet. Forget that. I just want to untie his shoelaces, and there's no way that I'm worthy enough to do that. So he's really putting himself like as far down as he can on the totem pole of authority here. And he says these things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's as if he's saying, there he is. It's the one I was telling you about. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me, and there he is right there. Now he goes on to explain it in verse 31. I didn't know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. I came to prepare his way. I came to get people alerted to the fact that the king is coming, and here he is. He's here. And he's excited to see him. Notice he says, I didn't know him. He says it again in verse 33. I didn't know him, but of course he knew him. They were cousins. They were cousins, except that, notice it says in verse 32, John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him at the time. I didn't know this was the one at the time. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is the anointed one. He's on fire. this is the one. I didn't know who it was. I didn't realize it was my own cousin, but God showed me, go baptize in the river. I'm going to send him to you. And that's why he was baptizing. John wasn't called to baptize. He was called to be a witness to Jesus Christ, to point the finger at him. That's what he was called to do. He was the witness. But God said, go and baptize until I show you who you're going to witness about. Now, that may be an interesting thing for many of you, as you feel you're not doing anything for the kingdom. You may only be working on cars, or perhaps you're cutting trees, or maybe you're running an office somewhere, or tending to sick people in the hospital, or maybe you're just sitting at home raising kids, and you're not doing anything of any importance, so you think, until the Lord shows you something. That's what John was doing. He was baptizing a bunch of sinners. It was like no big deal to him. Yeah, all right, we'll baptize you, but this is not really what I'm doing. I can imagine him kind of looking around, waiting for a sign. He's looking for the Spirit to fall. That's what he was looking for. He wasn't just baptizing people. That was his job for the time being, until the Lord showed him his ministry. And that's what so many of us do. You are, in a sense, at your ministry. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing exactly what God wants you to do. Unless, of course, you're sinning. But for the most part, you're doing exactly what God wants you to do, and you're right where you're supposed to be. And God will show you what you're supposed to do from there. It may be that you're to minister to the people right there at the job where you are. It may be that you're going to get a vision or an insight on what you're supposed to do tomorrow, the next day, or next year. God will show you. Just be patient and do what God has shown you to do. John said, he told me to go baptize. So I did. And then he said, when you see the Spirit rest on him, that's the one. I want you to tell people about him. And so in verse 34, he said, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. There you go. That's my mission. That's what I was supposed to do. Not baptize. But I came to testify to this truth. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. There he is again. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Hey, guys, where are you going? You dumping me? John had no designs in creating a following of him. He didn't want people to join his church. He wanted people to follow Jesus. Let me tell you, every church has to live that way. Every Christian has to live that way. Of course, there is always the temptation. We like to have people. We want people around us. We want people to like us. We want people to follow us. We want people to join us. But John the Baptist is the perfect example of how every Christian is supposed to think. I want to make you a follower of Jesus Christ. We don't have a problem with that. John saw himself as the wick. I'm here to be spent for the ministry so that people will see the light of Jesus Christ. And then we all need to see that same thing. And when he sees this, they followed Jesus. At that point, John could easily have said, mission accomplished. His job is done, because John didn't want his own following. Later on, in John chapter 3, he would say something to that effect. In verse 30, he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's what a wick does. The light gets bigger, and the wick just gets less and less and less until it's spent. And when it's spent, it's time to go home. We are living our lives for Christ, and when our lives are spent for Christ, it's time to go home. It's time to go. At least that's how I want to live my life. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to him, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Now, this little detail about the 10th hour, it's possible that this little detail was provided for us by the author. Obviously, it's possible that it was John. We know that it was John who wrote it, but he may have been a little too humble to put his name in there. And so this little clue, this little detail, this is one of the reasons why scholars are certain that it's John who wrote it, because of that little piece of detail. It was the 10th hour. How do you know? I was there. So one of the two was probably John the Apostle. One of the two heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So it was probable that it was Andrew. We know it was Andrew. And the other one was John the Apostle. Now he first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Do you see how evangelism works? John pointed to Jesus. Andrew and John followed Jesus. They, in turn, told others about Jesus. And it just goes on and on. And you and I are here because we heard someone tell us about Jesus. And if you were to trace it all the way back, it would go all the way back to John the Baptist. All the way back there, someone told John, told us, and it's going to go all the way back. John the Baptist told one person, and that person, and that person, and that person, and suddenly the whole world is filled with the gospel because people are telling people, and that's what we're seeing happening here. Andrew, of course, went to tell his brother Peter, and he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, looked at Peter, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah, but you're going to be called Cephas," which is translated Petros, or stone. Petros is the Greek version, and the English word is stone. You're going to be Petros. Petros is a stone. Petra is a boulder, big giant rock. And you saw that when we were in one of the other Gospels. Peter wasn't much of a rock, at least not at this point. But when Jesus would be done with him, of course, he was going to become a solid stone foundation for the Christian church. So if you don't feel like you're very strong in the Lord right now, be patient. Let the Lord have you. Let the Lord have his way with you. Give the Lord a few days or a few months, a few years with you, and watch how strong you become over time. Just be patient and keep walking with him. Now the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And he followed him. It's that easy, that simple. Follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, which was the city of Andrew and Peter, near Caesarea. Philip found Nathanael. Do you see how they're telling one another? Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote," meaning we have found the Messiah. Everyone who's meeting him is coming to the conclusion this is the Messiah. But he hasn't done anything yet. He's only walked with them and talked with them. He hasn't done anything fantastic yet. They haven't even seen the miracles. Well, this, he says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth. Yeah, Nazareth. Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, this may sound a little bit derogatory, perhaps even sarcastic. But it's probable that this is scholarly doubt, not sarcastic doubt. And what I mean by that is, if Nathanael knew the scriptures, and it's believed that he did, he was an upright, righteous man, that it's probable he was thinking, wait a minute, isn't the Messiah supposed to come from Bethlehem? You say this Jesus is from Nazareth? The scriptures don't say anything about Nazareth. In fact, there's nothing good that comes out of Nazareth. Nothing spiritual, nothing holy, nothing that traumatic that I should be running to see this fella named Jesus from Nazareth. But we know the story. Jesus lived in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. So actually, we see Nathanael playing the Berean. If you know the book of Acts, this is the Berean, meaning prove it to me, show me. There's nothing wrong with that. This is terrific scholarship. This is exactly what's supposed to happen. I don't want to believe it just because you said it. I want to test it for myself. And so Philip simply says, come and see. The end of verse 46, come and see for yourself. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit, no guile. What he's saying is, here's a man of integrity. Here is a very sincere man, a man of simple faith. Behold, look at this guy, an Israelite. And this is a righteous man. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Nathanael didn't say, you don't know me. How do you know me? What he was saying is, that's right, that is me. How did you know that about me? He saw himself as this man of integrity, which is not a bad thing. He probably was striving to be that type of a man. I want to be a man of integrity. I want to be a man without deceit, without guile. I want to be that kind of man. I've prayed that. I was just praying that, in fact, over there underneath that tree. Jesus answered and said to him, well, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I saw that. I understood. I heard your prayer. I heard what you were talking to the Father about. I heard it. Perhaps that's what he was saying. This was so moving for Nathanael that he said to him, how do you know me? Nathanael answered in verse 49. He said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He went from nothing good can come out of Nazareth. This guy is amazing. That's 180 degrees, three times around. That's amazing. You are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. You're the Messiah. And Jesus, chuckling probably at this point, said to him, what, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. You ain't seen nothing yet. Nothing. Oh, I love this beautiful exchange between these two, Jesus and Nathanael. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, from now on, you're going to see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, Jesus is the Son of Man. But what an unusual statement this is. What could he possibly be talking about? In the book of Genesis, we have the story of Jacob. Jacob, running from his brother, fearful, takes a nap under a tree, has a dream. And in that dream, in Genesis chapter 28, he has a vision of angels running up and down a ladder, going up and down a ladder in and out of heaven. It's possible, and he named the place Bethel, or the house of God, because it was such an important moving place for him. It's possible that Jesus is saying, basically, I'm that ladder. I'm the ladder of entrance into heaven. I like the way the New Living Translation words verse 51. It says, you will see heaven open and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man, the one who is the stairway between heaven and earth. Any Led Zeppelin fans here? Jesus is the stairway to heaven. And no man comes to the Father unless you take that stairway. Isn't that just a fantastic little piece of story that Jesus has provided about himself? He gives us the information here. You ain't seen nothing yet. You keep your eyes on me. You stick with me, Nathanael. You're going to see some pretty mighty stuff. You're going to see what Jacob saw, which was the supernatural. You're going to see the spiritual life. And that's what we all strive for. At least those of us in Christ, we came into Christ probably not just because there was something missing in our life, but we are spiritual and wanted more spiritual life. We're looking for spiritual life. Give us that meaning in life. What is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of our life? And it's in Jesus. We come to Jesus Christ and suddenly we realize this is a spiritual thing. And everything about this, we see spiritual things. There's angels. We understand that there are angels all around us. We understand that we have access into the throne of God. That's traveling, as it were, as if we can go in and out in the presence of God at any time. This is a spiritual life we have. It's a wonderful life we have. And Jesus is telling us, you ain't seen nothing yet now that you started climbing the stairway to heaven. This is a beautiful life. It's a good life. Sometimes can be a hard life, but the hardness of it doesn't even compare to the sweetness of it. If you know Jesus in that way, then you know what I'm talking about. If you don't know him that way yet, then just hold on to the rungs of the ladder. Before you know it, you're going to see amazing things. If you've never, ever asked Jesus to become your Savior, you need to do so. You're missing out on so much. The most amazing thing. The most amazing things are found in Jesus Christ. Well, you may not be able to touch them and handle them the way John was able to hold Jesus and grab hold of him in that way, but you're going to know. And I think I said that there's a difference between proof and evidence. I said this last Sunday. There is a difference between the proof of the existence of God and the overwhelming evidence of the existence of God. Those of us who have believed in Jesus Christ have seen the latter. We've understood the latter. The supernatural side, the supernatural mysteries of God have been revealed. And we get it now. And I hope you have gotten it. And I hope you've understood it that way. Shall we pray together? Lord, a beautiful first chapter to begin this wonderful study of the gospel. And Lord, I pray for all of us who are seeking more of this spiritual life. Lord, we don't want to be satisfied with yesterday's manna. We know that that will spoil after time. We have to have it fresh every day. We want to see more of you. We want to know you more. We want to discover you every day. And so, Lord, please reveal yourself to us as we seek you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love you with all of the same. Lord, show us your glory. We want to see you. And so we look to the face of Jesus, for we know you have revealed God to us. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.